Good morning. All right. Well, we are, for the first time again, I think in like 3 weeks, we are back in our R.C. Sproul book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. We're looking at chapters 25 and 26 today, which we're going to get into, beginning the doctrines of Christ. But before we dive into our study, we have extra copies here. Okay. All right. But before we dive into our study, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we are opening up your word, as we begin to look at the wonders and the mysteries and the goodness in your Son Jesus, who you have sent to us here, who has come under the law and who has taken our sins upon himself, who was obedient to you all the way to suffering on the cross for our sins. Father, as we open up your word now, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. We pray that you would not only open our eyes, but open our hearts to truly understand these and get a firm grasp and see their goodness. So now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would be with us. Pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen. All right.
Mike, before we start, can we try changing your guy for this guy?
We having technical
issues. You're coming out really loud.
Oh.
We've been adjusting the volume things here. I think it's feeling good.
There we go. Okay. All right.
The real hard part is getting that back.
Oh, awesome. That's what I like to hear.
Patience.
Oh, that wasn't that easy, or that wasn't that hard.
I have great difficulty.
Well, watch. Next time. Beginner's luck, right? Okay. Is that better? Do I not have a loud, booming voice anymore? Okay, good. All right, so we are in, we're doing chapters 25 and 26 today. And again, as I said, we're moving into the doctrines of Christ, who he is, what he's done here also. So chapters 25 here, as we are beginning, is on the deity of Christ. In other words, the Christ being God. Now, it kind of goes without saying that the deity of Christ is essential for Christianity, but just because something goes without saying doesn't mean it's not profound or that we don't need to be reminded of that. So why is then the deity of Christ essential to Christianity? Why is that such an important thing?
If the essence of Christianity is God, Christ's redemption of us. If Christ was not God, he could not provide an infinite merit. And conversely, if he was not human, he could not pay for our sins.
Yes, and we will look at the humanity in the next, in the coming weeks as well. But you're right, we needed God himself to come and to offer sacrifice and atonement for our sins. I mean, if we truly see how heinous our sins are before a holy God, we need that. As well as, also what Daniel was saying about the righteousness. We need the righteousness of God that he has earned for us in order to come before him. So, again, the deity of Christ is of an absolute essential nature to Christianity, which, again, goes without saying, but it's good to be reminded of these things. Okay, so in your book here, in the chapter, Sproul said that there are four centuries of primary importance to understanding, or that was with issues of the deity of Christ. And they were in sets of two, and those two were back-to-back. Does anyone remember what those four centuries were? Saw a hand. Jeff?
The 4th, the 5th, the 19th, and the 20th.
That's right. The 4th and the 5th centuries, and the 19th and the 20th centuries. So we're going to briefly look at these for a moment. First of all, in the 4th and 5th, 4th and 5th centuries, we had an issue of what we call Arianism, which we'll look at here briefly here. And then we also have in the 19th and 20th centuries, and actually continuing on into the 21st century, we have Protestant liberalism. And we will spend a few minutes taking a look at both of these, seeing what it is, that, you know, what the issues were, why they were so important, and then we'll, you know, we're going to actually look at some passages with the deity of Christ, because, you know, it, you know, the deity of Christ is not only, as we said, of an absolute essential nature, but it's also all throughout the scriptures, and you can't have an honest reading of the Bible without actually seeing that Jesus is God, that he's fully God. Because to do so is, frankly, it's intellectual dishonesty. It's cherry picking, and it's trying to fit what is very clear into an entirely different, you know, that peg into an entirely different hole. So, all right. So in our 4th and 5th centuries, we have Arianism, and which then was revolt, and also going into what we call the Council of Nicaea. Now, it's important here to see that Christ was begotten of the Father. He was not made. He was not generated or coming out from the Father. He was not a created being, which is what the man, which we have here between behind Arianism, which is what this man called or named Arius believed, that the Son actually was created in some way from the Father. Now, what is, first of all, the problem with this idea of, you know, insisting that the Son is created from the Father, then? Yes, Emily?
It sort of sounds like you're saying he wasn't part of the Trinity before he was made?
Yeah, absolutely. You have that idea there. I mean, or that he was, you know, made part of the Trinity perhaps afterwards, which, what are some of the attributes of God that we've seen that goes against?
Self-existence.
Absolutely, self-existence. If God is, you know, as we looked at, you know, the self-existence of God, if God is, and the Trinity is self-existent, it means that the Trinity doesn't depend upon anything else to be existent. Always has, or, you know, the idea of God being eternal. This doesn't work in that way. If the Son was, you know, in a way created from the Father, then the Son is not self-existent. The Son is depending upon the Father for that existence. All right. Good. How about also on, as well, would the Son also therefore have full divinity and be co-equal as a divine person in the Trinity if the Son was created?
No,
absolutely not. And why not?
He would be a creature. By virtue of his having been created, he would automatically be lesser.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, you can't have, you can't have the Son being created by the Father, then having him, you know, be equal in all these ways, as a full-fledged member of the Trinity. So it doesn't work there. One of the things that they were talking about during this, the debates during the what we call the Council of Nicaea in 325 was the Son like or similar to God in his deity, or was he the same? And this was actually very, I don't expect you to necessarily know this here, but this is to show you how close and how precise we need to be with this language. Was homoousia, the same, or was he homoousia? Was he like God in deity? And it comes down to a single vowel there. Was he just merely like or similar to God in his deity, or was he actually the same? And Arius wanted to say, well, he was like, or he was similar, rather than that he was the same in his deity. This was very important during this time, because if he's only, again, if he's only like or similar to God in his deity, is he actually fully God?
No,
there we go. That's it. That's all I'll say. No, that's right. He's not. It's important to see that he was eternally the Son. Someone would read John 1:1-3. One of these classic passages that we talk about with the deity of Christ. John 1:1-3. We'll volunteer. Yes.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made.
All right. Yes. So, right there. He was with God. He is God. And there's a great quote I liked in the book here. It said, it talks about the Word being with God. Demands this personal distinction in the Godhead, first of all. So, with God means that it's not that he was actually, God, or that the Son was a distinct person in the Godhead, but then also saying that he is God demands that he is included in the Godhead. So he's with God, and he is God. I thought that was a very good way of putting that. I appreciated that in the book. So he's with God means that he was a person in the Godhead. Is God, that also implies that he was fully God as well. Okay, so we have our 4th and 5th centuries there, Arianism and the Council of Nicaea, but then we also have the 19th and the 20th centuries, Protestant liberalism. In other words, here, what happened at this time in the 1800s, 1900s, I'm going to say still happens today in the 2000s or 2010s, what we're in now, is this idea of rationalizing the deity of Christ away. Because after all, we are modern people and we're modern thinkers, right? And of course, we can look at the scriptures and rationalize with our own modern thinking away such crude ideas that a man would also be God. I mean, this is what this idea is saying. I mean, we can all, it doesn't take hardly any effort to encounter this view today. This idea really came forth in 19th century in Germany, particularly, of people coming in and really trying to get behind the scriptures, looking at this idea of, has anyone heard of like the historical Jesus? Or it always seems on channels like A&E or the History Channel, it always seems that around Christmas time and Easter time, you have these shows coming, that always get on, are being aired, and it's, well, let's actually see who Jesus is, because, it's these times where, people's curiosity about Jesus is peaked because Christmas and Easter. And so, of course, on these shows, it's always, let's get behind to see who Jesus actually was. And, well, of course, Jesus was only a man. This is these sorts of ideas that we see coming, from these roots in 18th Germany in the 1800s, looking merely at the historical Jesus. And of course, I've said, we have many modern examples of this. This is not just in the 19th and 20th centuries, but today still. And it's actually probably if you go up to your average Joe on the street, they're going to have these sorts of ideas too, most likely. We've had all, these things, search for the real Jesus. Well, let's see who Jesus actually was. And it's really presupposing that Jesus was just a man. Who has heard when people say, well, Jesus was a great teacher, Yeah, yes, I love Jesus. I love your Jesus. He's such a great teacher. Putting on this idea of like Gandhi, that he was just some revolutionary or a leader or a teacher. You know, of course Jesus taught, but he was so much more than a teacher. He actually came and accomplished our redemption. You know, or even if we, you know, it's not really a fad anymore, but I remember when I was in like middle school and high school, that was when the "what would Jesus do" thing was really taking root, or just looking at Jesus as our moral example. This all has these roots in this, really, this Protestant liberalism of let's get past of Jesus as being the Son of God who has taken on human flesh to accomplish our redemption, rather than, and it's moving then into it. Let's just look at Jesus as I just want to be like Jesus and just want to be just simply looking at him as our moral example, which is down, you know, in this way of downplaying what he's actually done for us. So, of course, you know, what's the issue, though, first of all, with this idea of the historical Jesus? Why does this fall flat on its face with the methodology of only wanting to look at Jesus as a man here? Yes?
It makes the same logical error as methodological naturalism. It starts from the assumption that there cannot be a supernatural cause.
Yes, yes, absolutely, absolutely there. It's only assuming that, it's assuming that, yeah, there can't be any supernatural idea behind this. That also, it's this idea of trying to get to the historic, the real Jesus behind the pages of the scriptures, is really just picks apart the accounts of Jesus in favor of you know, what we really think is ridiculous. Because amazingly, whenever you see people who have tried to find the historical Jesus, amazingly their picture of Jesus that they find, oddly enough, looks just like them in these ways. So, you know, a Freudian Jesus looks just like Freud, amazingly, or whoever else. Yeah, that's very odd, isn't it?
Because it's circular reasoning.
Exactly. It's what you're trying to find in there. You know, likewise, many people have said that Jesus never attributes any real claims of deity to himself, which is frankly false. Let's even just look at a few here. John 10, 30-33. Someone read that. All right, thanks, Jeff. And this is Jesus. Jesus is speaking here at the very beginning here. So, how about actually, you know what? Go ahead and do 29-33. Give it a little context.
My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God."
Yeah, all right. So first of all, we have Jesus saying, first of all, "I and the Father are one." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You know, that Jesus is saying that, you know, equating himself as God. And to eliminate any confusion, any confusion that might arise from this, just look at the Jews' response. They already know that he's equating himself as God, because they're going to pick up stones and stone him for blasphemy. They know what he's saying. He's saying, "No, I am God." Or also in John, we have all the "I am" statements, you know, like "I am." What are some of the "I am" statements? Yeah, "I'm the bread of life."
I
am the good shepherd. Yeah, absolutely. "I'm the door." We have all these "I am" statements in John that that are actually also these claims to him being God. We see this when he says, I am. In the Greek, it's this emphatic construction where he's basically saying, I am, in the same way, like when God speaks from the burning bush and says, tell him, I am, has sent you, when he talks to Moses. It's a clear connection there. You know, Jesus saying, no, I am the I am, just as God is. So there, he's making these clear claims to his divinity there. We have other passages that we can look at here. Basically,
I really like the quote when Jesus says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am.
Yes, I had one of those as well, John 8:58. That's another one that says, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, there you get two of those. Before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that's another one of those too. You know what immediately happens right after that? So they picked up stones to throw at him. Again, these are clear attestations to Jesus' divinity. I have other ones here we could look at. Jesus clearly recognized and saw himself as being divine. It's interesting too. Just for another, in John, man, John is full of so many of these. But when the blind man is in John 9 is healed, and his eyes are open, and then Jesus comes to him. Then this is in John 9:38. The blind man comes and worships him. Now, you know, if Jesus was not God and if he was a good Jew, he would say, no, don't worship me. But of course, the blind man worships him. Jesus receives it. He doesn't tell him not to, because he is the one who is deserving of all worship and all glory. There's one other one that we'll look at, because this is great. Colossians 1:15-20. I need a volunteer to read this one. Yes, thank you.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him are all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Yeah, I mean, we have three pretty clear ideas there of Jesus being God. You know, he was right off the bat there. He is the image of the invisible God. Right there. There is a, we have it there. We have this ideas of all things were created through him and for him. So not only was everything created through him, he's one creating, but it's also created for him, for his glory there. As well as then, for in him the fullness of God. Well, it's very, very clear through the New Testament. You can't get away from it that Jesus is God. Okay. All right. So let's move on. Any questions, comments before we go on to chapter 26? And you can spend here all day. Yes, Daniel.
Just an important history point is these were first century Jewish Palestinians. They were fiercely committed to monotheism, to the idea that there is only one God and that there is an extreme separation between God and human beings. It was 96 AD that we have the first record outside the New Testament of a Christian explicitly calling Jesus God. The book of Hebrews that was written to Palestinian Jews has clear references to Jesus as God. there is no conceivable way that they could have gone from that strict monotheism to saying this human being is God without something extremely radical happening.
I think you're right on that. You know, the and it highlights, you know, the wonder then also of God actually coming and dwelling, you know, oddly with his people. Then. That's amazing. It's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. All right. Yes, Sarah. Yeah, well, and certainly, you know, the, you know, it's such a good thing that he became human for us. But you're right; it takes away the awe and the majesty away from him. I mean, I was thinking of in Revelation 1:12 and John's vision that he has, you know, of Jesus there. Then I turned to see the one that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe. With a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining at full strength. And then John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, there is this awesome, and I don't mean like an awesome, but like in this full of awe sort of sense of Jesus, because this, you know, he is God. And we can't lose that. And so that's a good point you have there, Sarah. Thanks. All right. Let's go on to the chapter 26 then, the subordination of Christ. What does it mean to be subordinate? That's right. To come under, or to be under someone. Now, when we talk about the subordination of Christ, it's important, first of all, to see that we're not referring to Christ's being or his deity. Again, this would kind of be strange then if I say, yes, you know, Jesus is fully God, and then, oh, but he's also subordinate to the Father. No, that's not what we're saying here. We're not talking about Jesus, his being or his deity, but we're talking about his work in procuring our redemption. We're not talking about Jesus. We're not talking about the Son's role, or we're not. Excuse me here. We're not talking about the Son in reference to him being the second member of the Trinity, but we're talking about the Son in willingly coming under and doing the Father's will for our redemption, and doing, gladly doing, what the Father had, or gladly doing the task that the Father had sent him to do. Because remember, each member of the Trinity is equal in power, and honor, and glory. No person is greater or lesser than another in being God. But again, this is a reference to God's plan of salvation, though, for us. You know, we sometimes have the this idea of what we call the covenant of redemption, this covenant between the members of the Trinity, even before the creation of the world, that God would ordain the Son to a task. That task would be to come under and actually accomplish our salvation. That the Son would come under Him and obey and do the will of the Father, and that the Son would then be given a reward of the people, of us, of a king, of His kingdom. You know, we see this idea in a couple places. You know, we can go back to John 17, 4 through 5. As Jesus is praying to the Father. John 17, 4 through 5. This is right before, you know, in the high priestly prayer, right before His betrayal and His arrest. Someone want to read John 17, 4 through 5? All right, thank you, Sarah.
I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Yeah. So, you know, you had this idea of the Son having a task to do, of Him undertaking something, undertaking the will of the Father, and then, as a result, then receiving glory and being glorified in that way. We could go to Luke 22 also quickly. We'll skip that. Okay, we saw in your books, if you did the reading, there's a from Westminster Confession of Faith 8:1. We see there, and if you saw it, it says, "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom did He from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." It pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus to come and to do this task. So let's look at, we see this idea in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And maybe for time's sake, I'll just go ahead and read this. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God," that goes back to our deity of Christ, "but who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, there are a couple of important ideas there. One is, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We have this idea that the Son comes under and is willing to come under the Father in order to do His will. That He humbled Himself by being obedient, and not just being obedient, but perfectly obedient to the point of death. And then at the end of all this, and you see this idea of the Son being exalted then and fulfilling His task, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So we have this idea of the Son coming obediently to the earth to do the Father's will, to do His will in order let's see, John 5:30. Is anyone back in John still out of curiosity? We're going there a lot. But John 5:30 is one of these here, of this idea of the Son having a task to do. So if anyone has it, just go ahead and read it.
I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me.
Yeah. Seek not my own will, but the will of his Father who sent him. He comes in obedience to do his will. And, you know, again, with the Father's will is for the Son then to accomplish the redemption of his elect, to come and procure what was necessary to bring his elect to him. And it's important to see here, too, that it's not that the Son did this begrudgingly, or that the Son did this, well, okay, but that he did this with gladness, and it was a joy for him to do this. Again, we have a couple verses here in John. Probably a page or so before, 4:34. I'll just go over here. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It was that which would give him vitality. It was close enough as his food. Or in earlier than, you know, in 2:17, Jesus is cleansing the temple there, and says his disciples saw this and they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was zealous to do the will of the Father. He loved to do it. He came in order, with not just begrudgingly, but with joy and with gladness. And this is a good thing. This is a good thing for us, because in the Son's work, he did what we could not. Galatians 4:4-5 says that he came under the law. And we talked about the covenant of works, a while back, didn't we, if you remember? I mean, I guess it wasn't that far back, but we talked about the covenant of works. And Jesus, in doing the will of his Father, fulfilled the covenant of works for us. And again, there is another quote that in the book here that I read here. I loved it. Was great. I'm not one for little pithy quotes, but this was a great one. But as the subordinate one, he saved a people who had been insubordinate. As we are on our own, we are insubordinate. We had broken the covenant of works, but yet Jesus, in his subordination to the Father, came and he fulfilled it for us so that we might be counted as subordinate, which is an amazing thing, especially when we talk about the deity of Christ, that even though Christ is fully the Son, that he would actually come and do such a thing for us. So, we're at time. Any closing comments or anything? Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great wonder of your Son. First of all, that we praise you for being an incomprehensible God, as we are your finite creatures. We cannot fathom that you are one, but yet you exist in three persons. And Father, we give you praise for that. We give you praise for being a great and amazing, incredible God. Especially when we consider that, Father, you would send your Son to us, that he would gladly obey you, and that he would gladly come under your will in order to bring us to you, and that we would be his people. We thank you for the work that he has accomplished for us, that he was obedient to the cross. Lord, we pray that as we transition now to our time of worship, that we would give you all praise. We pray that your name would be glorified above all. We pray this all in the name of your Son.